Well, please turn with me now in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Haggai, the prophet. It's on page 957 if you're using one of the church Bibles. If you're not, it's the third from the end, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, third from the end of the Old Testament. And we're really continuing to think about this third message, the third oracle preached by Haggai the prophet in the year 520 BC to the Jews who had come back from exile in Babylon. And perhaps we could read together from verse 1, just to remind ourselves of the context. We're going to be looking this evening at verses 6 to 9. And our title is Discouragement and Its Cure. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, when we left Haggai this morning, we saw that the people had been getting discouraged again. And we looked together at a number of likely reasons implied in the passage and one explicit reason found in the passage for their discouragement. And then we looked at Haggai's first remedy, or rather God's first remedy for their discouragement. Chapter 2, verse 4, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And so we come now this evening to the second remedy that Haggai gives for discouragement, and that is the encouragement of a bright future. The encouragement of a bright future. Perhaps that is the best antidote that there is to discouragement. Being told to depend on the Lord for strength and to work, that is good advice. But it's very hard, isn't it, to keep going when there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's much easier to cope with hard times if we can know that those hard times are not going to persist indefinitely. I'm pretty sure that those of you who are young mothers, and perhaps some of the young fathers as well, can identify with this. If you have a baby that just will not stop crying at night, then you know how hard it is to keep going, to be strong, and to do the work of being a mother when there is no end in sight. Is this baby ever going to stop crying? That was certainly a question that my wife was asking when our first daughter was born. And if someone had just said to Ruth, well, you know, you just have to accept that Aaron is going to cry every night for 2 years, which I think is pretty much what she did. I may be exaggerating slightly, but not very much. If somebody had just said that, then that probably would have made things a little bit easier. You know that it's going to come to an end, and you can pace yourself, and you can prepare for that. That makes it easier, doesn't it, to persevere in the midst of discouragement, knowing that a difficult time, however difficult it may be and however long it may be, knowing that it has an end, that there is a fixed time to it, does make it somewhat easier to bear. Well, what is the encouragement that God offers to these downcast builders? Well, it's summed up really in the first part of verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Now remember, this is the thing that was discouraging the Jews more than anything else. That this second temple, this new temple that they were building, was going to be pretty shabby compared to the splendor of the first temple. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Haggai is saying now in verse 9, you think that this temple that you're working on is going to be a very poor, second-rate kind of thing. And it will be. We saw that this morning. Haggai accepts that. He faces up to reality. He doesn't try to say, well, you know, it's actually going to be really amazing when you finish it. No, it's not going to be amazing when it's finished. For several hundred years, it's not going to look anything like the Temple of Solomon. But, he says, in fact, it is going to far outstrip Solomon's temple in glory. Well, that's encouraging if it's true, but how can that be the case? How is it possible? And Haggai says it's possible because God himself is going to bring it about. Verses 1 to 5 focused on what the people had to do. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. But now verses 6 to 9 concentrate on what God is going to do. Four times we have, I will, I will, I will, I will. And that's tremendously helpful, isn't it, in the work of the kingdom. Don't just think about what you need to do. Don't just think about what your responsibility is. Think also about what God has promised that he will do. We need to do both. We need to hold both of those things together, our responsibility and God's sovereignty. If we spend the whole time thinking about ourselves and focusing on our task, then we may end up just feeling more discouraged. And if we do nothing but meditate upon God's part, then we may very well end up not doing what we're called to do. So we need to think about both verses 1 to 5, be strong and work, and verses 6 to 9, what God has promised to do. Well, what is it that God has said that he will do? Well, we can sum it up here under two headings. First of all, God is going to shake all things. And secondly, God is going to grant peace. He's going to shake all things, and he's going to grant peace. And as a result of that, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. So let's look at those two headings in turn. First of all, God is going to shake all things, verses 6 to 8. Shaking in the Bible is a symbol of God's supernatural intervention in the world. It's a sign that God is breaking into his world and that he is doing something supernatural. And for God to say that he's going to shake all things, and it's clear, isn't it, that he really does mean all things. He spells it out. God is saying that he is going to break into the world and he's going to act on a worldwide scale. He is going to do something that is earth-shaking. He declares that he's going to shake everything in verse 6 and everyone in verse 7. Well, why is he going to do that? What's the purpose of this intervention by God in the world? Well, the answer comes in verse 7. The treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. So God's going to shake everything. He's going to shake everyone, and treasures will come into this temple, and it will be filled with glory, glory that outstrips the glory even of Solomon's temple. Now, this is a difficult verse here in verse 7, but the gist is pretty clear, isn't it? God is going to act in the world supernaturally so as to fill this new temple with glory. And the thing that will make it glorious is the treasures of all nations coming in. And the difficulty in this verse is that phrase, the treasures of all nations. What does the treasures of all nations refer to? Now, that may not be the way that you've got used to hearing this verse. If you are used to using the King James Version, or if you're used to listening to Handel's Messiah, then traditionally you will have heard this translated as the desire of all nations. And it's a phrase that has traditionally been understood as a reference to Jesus. That's what's going to come. God's going to shake the world and Jesus will come. The desire of all nations will come. But I think it's almost certainly not a reference to Jesus, or at least not directly. And I say that for two reasons. The first reason is that, very simply, Jesus is not the desire of the nations. In fact, quite the opposite. He was despised and rejected by men. Jesus says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Far from welcoming Jesus, they crucified Jesus. But I think even more than that, the grammar of this verse is decisive, because the verb "will come" is a plural verb. In other words, it describes many things coming into the temple. We could translate it literally, the desired things of all nations will come. And that's why I think the ESV here is very good. The treasures of all nations. God is going to shake the world and the nations, and the result will be that they will give their precious things, their treasures, to this temple. And actually, that was fulfilled very soon after Haggai preached this message. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra. To Ezra chapter 6. And just look at verses 8 to 10 of Ezra chapter 6. This is a letter from the emperor of Persia, Darius, to the governor, the Persian governor in charge of the area where Jerusalem is. And in this letter, we see that God has acted supernaturally to make this Persian emperor throw open his treasury to finance the new temple. And as I say, remember, this probably happened very shortly after Haggai preached this sermon. There's a reference to Haggai at the beginning of chapter 5 of Ezra and the rebuilding work beginning. But look at what it says here in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. Moreover, Darius says, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I will shake the nations, and their treasures will come into the temple. Or look just one chapter over in Ezra chapter 7, verses 15 to 24. I think we'll read this in full because it's such a striking illustration, almost every verse, of this prophecy of Haggai. Here God causes Darius's successor, King Artaxerxes, to give more help for the building of the temple. Ezra 7, verse 15. You're also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. I will shake the nations, and the treasures of the nations will come. And there's more to come after this. 500 years later, exactly 500 years later, in the year 20 BC, King Herod the Great began an extensive refurbishment and renovation and extension plan for this very temple. The Roman historian Josephus tells us about it. He says, Herod undertook a very great work to build of himself the temple of God and make it larger in compass, and to raise it to a most magnificent altitude, to bring it to perfection. And Herod the Great spent 10 years and a vast amount of money extending and adorning the facade of this temple with white marbled stone and gold plates. Whenever the sun rose in the morning or as it was setting in the evening, apparently the reflection of the rays of the sun off these gold plates was absolutely blinding. Its brilliance was visible from miles and miles away. You remember how the disciples admired the finished product in Mark 13, verse 1. And so what Haggai says is right. God is going to shake the nations, and the treasures of the nations will come so that this house is glorified. God is no man's debtor. He doesn't depend on anyone for his glory. That's what verse 8 means here, isn't it, in Haggai chapter 2. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. God can provide for his temple himself. Okay, his people may be short of funds, but God is not. So God will shake all things. And then in verse 9, God will grant peace. God will grant peace. In recent years, leading up to this point, the temple had been anything but peaceful. Jerusalem had been the epicenter of sieges and invasions, and ultimately the city and the temple of Solomon were sacked. The people of Jerusalem had been torn by civil strife and foreign hostility, and then deportation into exile in Babylon. And then in the 70 years of the exile, the country and the city have gone to rack and ruin. But now God promises that he's going to change all of that. And he's going to grant peace in the temple and in Jerusalem. And again, the decree of Darius was the human means by which God ensured that peace. In Ezra chapter 6, let me just read it to you, just two verses. In Ezra 6, verses 6 and 7, again, part of the letter that Darius sends to the governor of the Persian, the part of the Persian Empire where Jerusalem is. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So Darius is not just providing all the money that's needed, sending all the gold and the silver and everything that they need for their sacrifices. He is also giving very clear, strict orders to leave the people alone so that they can build the temple in peace. In this place, I will grant peace. This must have been a tremendous encouragement, mustn't it, to the Jews in their building. Here's an encouragement to keep them going when things seem bleak. Not only is God able to transform their circumstances, but he says that he's going to transform their circumstances. And I think we need to take those truths very much to heart today as well, don't we? Aren't those tremendously encouraging things to hear as we build the church today, as we engage in the work of the kingdom of God? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. God is more than able to provide us with all the resources that we could possibly need. It's interesting, actually, that most of the people who are involved in the Somerton Road work are actually here in the building this evening. What an encouragement as we think about the work there in Somerton Road, where there's just a tiny little handful of people who are praying, and we have a building which is just a shell and not much else. And we might get discouraged and think there is no hope. Well, look at what goes on here in Haggai's day. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The gold is mine, he says. The silver is mine. The earth is his and everything in it. And whether it's material supplies that are needed or peace from opposition, God is able to provide it. Did you see how Haggai crams these verses again, full of his favorite title for God? Five times in four verses, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who controls everything, to whom all power belongs in heaven and on earth. And we need to remember that, don't we, in our own personal lives as well. If we're worried about money, if we're worried about the future, if we're worried about our health, if we're worried about our jobs, if we're worried about temptation, if we ask ourselves, how can I cope if this thing that I dread happens? got to hold on to encouragement like this, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or even imagine. Nothing is too hard for the Lord of hosts. He's going to shake everything, and he's going to grant peace. Now, all of that is true, gloriously true, but it's not the whole truth. There's far more to these four verses, I think, than just that. I mean, what I've said, I hope, is encouraging enough as it is, but there's more here as well. And actually, if you read this prophecy in purely material terms, it's not really fulfilled. It's not fully fulfilled. Certainly, the temple ended up much better than the Jews expected that it would when they began working on it, thanks to God shaking Darius, Artaxerxes, and Herod the Great. But it wasn't significantly better than Solomon's temple. It wasn't bad. It was really good, but it wasn't quite up to the language of verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And then what Haggai says in verse 7 about God shaking all nations and the treasures of all the nations coming into the temple. Well, Persia, that's one nation. I mean, it was a big nation. It was an empire. I suppose you could argue that there were several nations that made up Persia, but it doesn't seem to quite fit, does it, with all the nations, the treasures of all the nations? And then what about God granting peace in verse 9? Yes, there was peace, but it wasn't perfect peace. It wasn't unbroken peace. The immediate danger was averted. This decree from Darius protected the building of the temple, but it wasn't long before the Jews were plunged once again into another bloody war, one that actually struck right at the heart of the temple. Because in the 2nd century BC, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes came and invaded Jerusalem and desecrated the altar in the temple by sacrificing a sow on the great altar. And there was a war between Antiochus and the Jews, in which many, many godly, believing Jews died. It's a strange kind of peace. So what do we say to that? Did Haggai nearly get things right? He sort of got things right. It wasn't a bad guess at how things would turn out. I think to understand this prophecy fully, we need to understand something of how Old Testament prophecies work. Because very often, and this is a very helpful and important principle for reading Old Testament prophecy, very often prophecy has more than one fulfillment. Or perhaps a better way of thinking about it is that prophecies are gradually fulfilled over time. They're capable of more and more filling until they're completely fulfilled. A little bit like filling up a jug with water. As soon as you start putting water into the jug is being filled. But it's not completely filled until the water reaches the top of the jug. So the first few drops of water are part of the filling, but they're not the whole thing. Or if you prefer, think of a painting. Gradually more and more detail, more and more colors are added to the painting. You only see part of the picture at the beginning. It's not clear at the beginning how the finished product is going to look, but as you watch, the whole picture gradually emerges, and finally you see the whole thing. And that's what happens again and again with Old Testament prophecy. So what I've said so far is the beginnings of the fulfillment, but it's not the whole thing. So let's take briefly these two headings again and see how they continue to be fulfilled through the rest of redemptive history. God will shake all things, verses 6 to 8. I'm sorry if you feel like we're starting the sermon all over again. This part is not as long as what we've done already. God will shake all things. The shaking of the Persian king to provide gold and silver for the temple, that was actually, it was part of the fulfillment of this, but it was also just a foretaste of an even greater shaking that was going to come later on. Now, what could that shaking of the whole world possibly be? Well, surely nothing deserves the description of cosmic upheaval more than the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God becomes a man and dies on the cross to bear the curse of sin for his people. That's an earth-shaking event, isn't it? That's a universe-shaking event. And in fact, this event of Christ's death on the cross was accompanied by an actual physical shaking of the earth. Matthew tells us about it in Matthew 27 at the death of Christ and Matthew 28 at the resurrection of Christ. And what's the result of this shaking of all things? Let's remind ourselves, according to Haggai, verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave have implications for all the nations. Because of this shaking of the world that's going to happen when Jesus dies and rises again, the treasures of all the nations are going to come in. Now, what is the most valuable treasure that any nation has? Surely the most valuable resource that any nation has is its people, the image bearers of God. Now, can you think of an event after the death and resurrection of Christ that could be described as the people, the treasures, the people of all the nations coming to the temple? Surely it's pointing us forwards to the day of Pentecost, when the gospel burst the bounds of Israel and the doors of the church were flung open to the Gentiles from every nation under heaven to come in. People from all the nations are going to come and offer themselves, their gifts, their talents to Jesus Christ. And that's how God fills his temple with glory. Remember, the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the church. In the New Testament, the temple is not a physical building anymore. It's not a church building. It's not a cathedral. It's a spiritual building built with living stones. People from every language and every nation under heaven, built upon Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. That's the language that you find again and again in the New Testament. And the aftershocks of God shaking all the nations at the cross are still reverberating today, aren't they? It's like shaking a great tree that's laden with ripe fruit, because even after you stop the shaking, the tree continues to tremble and the fruit continues to drop from the branches. And that's what's happening today. Our world is still shaking. It's still trembling because of the cross, because of the consequences, the after effects, the aftershocks that came from the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the harvest of the Gentiles from all the nations still continues today. Every day, more and more of the treasured people of the world from all the nations are coming into the church and adding to the glory of this spiritual temple by their presence. And yet we're still not finished yet, because there is one last great fulfillment of this prophecy still to come. The only time that Haggai is quoted in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 26. And in Hebrews 12, 26, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 is quoted and explained. Let me read it to you. At that time, it's talking about Mount Sinai, at that time God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, here's the quote from Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying that according to Haggai, there is still one more great shaking of the universe still to come. A once-for-all climactic, terrible shaking of the universe at the end of the age, when everything will be shaken. It's described in Revelation 16, verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And after this final, once-for-all shaking of the universe by God, when Jesus comes again to judge the universe, we see the final gathering in of all the valuables of the nations, God's precious elect. Revelation 21, verse 24, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, the New Jerusalem. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. That's surely a reference, an echo of Haggai chapter 2. So, do you see the point? Here is how God ultimately fills his temple, his church, with glory. Not by decking out a stone building with white marble and gold and silver and precious stones, but by bringing his people, his precious possession, his cherished elect, bought with the blood of Christ, into his immediate presence to live with him forever. I will shake all things. And then in verse 9, the second heading, God will grant peace. The great purpose of the cross is to bring peace to the world, isn't it? Not primarily peace between nations, but peace between God and man. God is our enemy because of our sin, but Christ's death removes that enmity. Colossians 1 verse 20, God reconciled all things to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And where does Haggai say this peace is achieved? In verse 9 he says, this peace is granted in this place. Now that could either be in Jerusalem that Haggai is talking about, or it could be in the temple. It's hard to know which it is, and both make sense when we think about Christ's death on the cross. He was crucified in Jerusalem. But then you remember his body itself was the temple. John 2 verse 21. In this place, in his body, the temple of his body, in his very body that was broken on the cross, Christ brought peace. In this place, in the body of my Son, broken for you, I will bring peace to the world. And again, of course, ultimately, this prophecy is fulfilled finally in heaven, the place of perfect peace. God will shake all things, and God will grant peace. Well, what is all that to say to us? Well, I hope it's exciting and interesting, thrilling to see how the Bible fits together. But is it more than that? I hope it is that, but is it more than that? Is it any practical help? Well, I think it is especially helpful to believers today when, like the Jews in Haggai's day, we're discouraged and we're tempted to give up building the church. The Jews were living in a day of small things, a day when God didn't seem to be acting powerfully, a day when the world was hostile to believers, a day when resources were stretched, a day when the present was very disappointing compared to the great things in the past. It didn't look like anything was going to change. And the people were asking, is there any point to what we're doing here? Does that sound familiar? We're living, aren't we, in a day of small things, when church membership is declining in many, if not most, churches. A day when Christian values are being obliterated by the world very quickly. Who would have thought that we would have seen same-sex marriage and transgenderism and even abortion becoming a realistic possibility in our province? There's little interest, it seems, in the gospel. There are some vestiges of respect for the church, but that's not really true religion. And then our efforts to impact the world for Christ seem so feeble. We just don't seem to make any difference. Evil seems rampant. It seems like we're trying to head off tanks with pea shooters. And maybe we ask, like the Jews of Haggai's day, what's the point? Are we really going to be able to do anything? And God's answer to us today is the same answer that he gave to the Jews in Haggai's day. I will fill this house with glory. You can't even begin to imagine the resources that the Lord of hosts has at his disposal. God is saying to us tonight, I can snap my fingers, and the most powerful man on earth will gladly open his treasury for my house. And as we look back over 2,000 years since God shook all nations in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can see God gradually filling his church with glory as more and more people come into his kingdom from all the nations, literally all the nations of the world. And we ourselves, as we thought about at the beginning of the service, we here tonight, the fact that we're sitting here doing this shows that we are part of the fulfillment. God is filling his house with glory, the treasures of all the nations. And so whenever the circumstances of the church seem bleak, we need to remember that God has promised that he is going to fill his church with glory. It's really just what Jesus said, isn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He's still doing it, and he's going to keep doing it until the last day. And when it seems like the church has no future, and it seems like a day of small things, we've got to remember, God has promised an incredible future of incomparable glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we bless you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture that you have given to us of the future, of the glory that is in store, a glory that cannot even begin to compare with the glory of a building, however magnificent, in this world. We thank you, Father, that you are filling your church with glory as more and more human beings, image bearers of yours, are being converted, born again, and brought into your kingdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even here this night, you would be pleased to save some who at the moment are living for themselves, using their talents and their abilities on their own selfish ends. We pray, Father, that this night they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and bring all that they are and all that they have, all that you have given them, to you in worship and obedience. Fill your house with glory this night, we pray. Shake all the nations through the death and resurrection of Christ and the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray that you would speed that day, O God, when Christ will return and bring his people to himself. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.